Broadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick. The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Our message is making a difference.
We're striving to make our community a better place to live
and raise families.
Keep right.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday afternoon. Today, we have our phones open as usual, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or if you have questions about Christianity or the Christian life or Christian theology, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. A couple questions. One specifically, the rapture verse, is there a rapture verse that says on the last day? Specifically, you know, I forgot the last trumpet and the last day that makes the rapture be the last day. I just couldn't find that verse. Does that understand the question?
Well, it doesn't specify the rapture, but it is talking about the resurrection and the rapture. In John chapter 6, there's four different times that Jesus uses that expression on the last day, and in every case it's talking about raising his people up on the last day. That would be, of course, including the dead and the living Christians. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't necessarily use any terms about the day, except that it refers to the day of the Lord, which is, of course, a term I think you've even asked me about before,
right?
The Lord. But in that particular usage, in that particular context, I think the day of the Lord refers to the second coming, since Paul says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Sounds like the second coming to me. So the day of the Lord is the same day that the dead are raised and the living are raised, that is raptured. Now, Jesus referred to that day not as the day of the Lord, but as the last day. And you'll find
where is that? That's in John
6:39.
I'm sorry. So
yeah, John 6. John chapter 6.
Yeah.
There's four verses. 39.
Yep.
Where Jesus said that I would lose nothing and should raise it up at the last day. Then verse 40. He said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, got it.
And then you go on up to, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Right.
And then also in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's four different times in this chapter Jesus says, I will raise him up in the last day. Now, some people might think the last day is not really literally the last day, but is simply maybe a technical term for the last day of the church age or something like that.
Right.
And if they believe that, they might suggest that the judgment of the wicked, however, the second coming of Christ in actual judgment, is on a different day than the rapture, because they think the rapture happens maybe 7 years before that. However, in John chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, these are the lost, has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the ones who reject Christ will be judged on the last day, and Christ's own people will be raised up on the last day. So the last day is the last day. It's the day of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. it's the day of God, as the term is used in 2 Peter 3, where he says that the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth. It's the end of the world as we know it.
I think there was a song used to be like that. I have one other question that it's in a similar vein, but when in the Olivet Discourse, when the very beginning of it, Jesus said not one stone will be left upon another, and then they said, when will these things take place and your coming? I think I'm paraphrasing that. When they talked about your coming there, that was specifically coming in judgment. Is that the way they saw that, I guess, was the first question. The second one is, did they even know there would be a second coming, you know, as we know it today, at that point?
There's no reason, there's no reason to believe that they knew there'd be a second coming. They didn't even know he was going to die at this point. He
right.
had told them, but they didn't understand it, you know. And they didn't know he was going to die and rise again. And once he was back, they didn't know he was going to leave again. And they were surprised
right.
when he was taken up to the clouds. And the angels then said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go away shall come again in like manner as you saw him go. So that was probably the first time they realized there's going to be a second coming, when they saw him go up. And the angel said, don't worry, he'll be coming back. But although Jesus made references to what something he called his coming
right.
a number of times during his teaching, it's not likely that they had a concept of his second coming the way we think of it, since they didn't know there's going to be a going, and there needed
right.
to be a second coming. Remember, when Jesus had risen from the dead already, in Acts 1:6, the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought, well, you're back from the dead. Now is the time to get the program going. Yeah, and Jesus, they were not aware that he's going to be leaving. So if they didn't know, even at that late, that he's going to be leaving, they certainly didn't know there'd be a second coming. There wouldn't need to be a second coming unless he left. So when the disciples say, when shall these things be, in Matthew 24:3, and what shall be the sign of your coming, and at the end of the age, his coming, in their terminology, would be probably using the terminology the way the prophets did when speaking of a judgment from God, rather than his actual second coming in that particular case.
After all, Isaiah 19:1, I think, where they talk about the God coming on the clouds
yeah.
of heaven. I think he was going against Egypt, is what I recall.
That's right.
Got it.
Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. Right. So the coming of the Lord, the coming of God, was seen in the prophets of the Old Testament as simply it's a metaphor or a figure of speech to refer to his judgment upon a nation. God has come and judged, but not a reference to his physical coming. Now, I believe in the second coming of Christ, of course, but
right.
the disciples at the point they asked this question probably had no concept of the second coming of Christ. So when they said, what will be the sign of your coming, they must have been referring to what he had predicted. They said, when shall these things be? Well, these things refers to his comment. What was his comment? Not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. Well, that obviously is predicting a very violent and thorough overthrow
right.
of the
right.
temple. And if the temple, then also of Jerusalem. And they saw this as Christ's coming in judgment on Jerusalem, not necessarily going away and coming back so much as him simply, in the sense that the prophets speak of, his judgment is a coming metaphorically speaking.
Maybe just one follow-up on that. Are the only people, I know there's historic premillennialists who don't believe in that seven-year tribulation. Is the dispensational piece of the end time stuff the one that specifically talks about his coming as being the second coming, or did the historicists see that way too, or was that specific to the dispensational piece?
I think every eschatological camp believes in a second coming of Christ, with the exception of obviously the
full
preterists. Yeah, the full preterists don't. They think that's already happened. But
I mean, specifically
they're
that
a very
verse.
Small
I mean, to that
fringe
I mean,
group.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry, this that one verse when it says of your coming, that specific verse where Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, what people see that in the future, is it all futurists or is it specifically the dispensationalists that see it as a future, you know, the future second coming?
Well, I think most futurists, whether they're dispensationalists or not, tend to read the second coming into every reference to a coming.
Okay.
So when Jesus said in Matthew 10, when he sent out the two by two to preach in the cities, and he's going to regather with them, he said, if they reject you in one city, stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next city, for you will not have covered all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Right.
And obviously, he was talking about, when he said, till the Son of Man comes, he's not talking about his second coming. He's talking as if they will not have enough time between the time he's speaking and the time of whatever he's calling him coming.
Right.
They will not have time to reach all the villages of Israel. They've certainly had more than enough time now. But he was not talking about that. He's talking about the time of judgment, I believe, where the nation will be judged.
Right.
And the villages will no longer be, it'll be a moot point trying to evangelize them. And more interestingly, perhaps, than that, is Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here
right.
who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Right.
All right? So, obviously, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in that particular passage is not a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to something that would happen before some of those people had died in their lifetime. Likewise, the coming in Matthew 24, Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So, the same prediction, you know, different words.
There's also a verse in the very end of John where, very, very at the end, where he says, what is it to you if this man will still be alive? I forgot what it was, by coming, or he'll be alive.
Well, he said about John, Jesus said, he was speaking to Peter, and he was talking about John. He said, if it is my desire that he tarries until I come, what is that to you?
That's the same coming, the same judgment. Same judgment.
Well, I don't know. We don't know, probably. I don't know. We really don't know, because Jesus, first of all, didn't make an actual prediction about anything. He said, if it is my will that he tarries until I come, what is that to you? Now, apparently, some people misunderstood Jesus and thought that he was predicting that John would be around when Jesus comes.
Right.
And Jesus, or John, in John chapter 21, clarifies it. Says, no, Jesus did not say that John will live until he comes. So he just said, if it is my will that he tarries until I come, what is that to you? So Jesus didn't make any predictions about his coming in that passage, that is, about John surviving till then. But if that was, you know, obviously the people who thought he was making that prediction must have seen him as referring to a coming that would happen in the lifetime of John.
Right.
But they were mistaken. Yeah.
Right.
John makes it clear they were mistaken.
Thank you, Steve. I know I took a lot of your program, but I appreciate sort of setting all the light on that, and wish you a pleasant week and a belated happy birthday. Okay?
All right. Well, thanks, Sandy. Doesn't matter what day you wish it.
Okay.
All right. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
And bye now. Every day is a light. Thank you. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our lines are open if you'd like to call. We only have a short time, though, of course, about 15 minutes. So you better call now if you want to get on the program. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Edward wrote and said, do you believe that God still speaks to people in dreams? My answer is yes. I think God does still speak to people in dreams, but I'd also put some caution on that, obviously, because it's possible for you to think that God is saying something in a dream that you had, and he's not saying anything at all, because it's not a dream from God. There are dreams that are from God. The Bible testifies to that, both in the Old Testament, before and after the law. You know, Joseph had dreams. Pharaoh had dreams. Daniel had dreams. Zechariah had dreams. There are prophetic dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And these were all, in the instances I'm referring to, were all cases where God was speaking. He was giving prophetic information through dreams. This is also true in the New Testament. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is that which Joel spoke about, that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your old men dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And so, you know, there are dreams that people have had, both in the Old and the New Testament, and since then, up into modern times, in which God, you know, has a prophetic message. However, I think they're very rare. Joseph was the guy, you know, the first guy to have a lot of dreams that were significant. I mean, Jacob had one dream. That was a dream about the Jacob's ladder. Joseph had several dreams and interpreted dreams for other people, but he didn't have them every day. He didn't have a lot of them that we know of, really. It would seem to me that God speaking to someone through a dream would be a rare occurrence. And although many people have dreams every night, it should not be thought that every dream they have is from the Lord. In fact, there's at least three different places, it seems to me, that a dream could originate. There could be, and I would think this is a very rare thing, there could be a dream from the Lord. There could also be a dream from the devil. And there could be a dream that just comes out of your own head. Neither God nor the devil are inspiring it. It's just a product of the functioning of the brain and the mind during your sleep. That would be a very mysterious matter to know where those dreams are coming from, and I'm sure there's plenty of researchers working on that. But my understanding would be that the majority of dreams do not have any supernatural origin at all. They're just the regurgitation of the mind of things that were in there or arrives there while you're sleeping. And they don't really have any spiritual significance. But I believe there are dreams that the devil can give or dreams that God can give. But I wouldn't be counting on too many dreams from God simply because I don't think most of them are. I have had in my lifetime three or four dreams which I felt were from the Lord, and which seem to be confirmed as such afterwards. I don't make any great, you know, claims about them, but there were times when I woke up from a dream just with a sense that God had, spoken to me through the dream. And what I confirmed later during the day afterward was that, in fact, the dream had informed me of information of importance to my life, and which, in fact, was confirmed by my inquiries afterwards. I won't go into the details now, but the point is I do believe that God speaks in dreams. But I've been in the ministry for 45 years, and I could lay claim to maybe three or four dreams in my whole life that I think were from the Lord. And some people may have more, but I don't think anyone has a lot of them. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Culver City. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda.
Yes, hi.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering, in the Old Testament, and I don't have the passages in front of me, where they tell you don't eat or don't drink blood, don't eat animals that have been strangled. Mm-hmm. And I've forgotten the reason why the blood is bad for us to eat. I mean, other than, you know, just common sense.
Well, the blood is ritually unclean to eat. Now, ritually is not the same thing as hygienically or nutritionally or anything like that. The forbidding of eating blood is not, as at least if the Bible, as far as the Bible has told us, it is not for health reasons. Now, there may be very excellent health reasons not to eat blood, and certainly people have argued that that is the case, and I would not argue against them. Maybe it is very healthy not to eat blood, but that's never drawn out as a reason for not doing so. In the Bible, the blood is sacred because it represents the life. God said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood, therefore, because it does represent life, is God's unique domain. Only God can give life, and only God has the right to take away life. And as such, the life or the blood is uniquely God's province. And it was not okay for people to claim blood for themselves by eating it. Even sacrifices offered to God, the blood had to be offered separately before the animal was burned, partly because the animal's body was eaten by the priests and by the worshiper, parts of the body were, so the blood had to be drained out, and Israel was not allowed to eat any blood. But it was not because of health reasons, or at least if there were health considerations, God never made reference to them or revealed them. It was a ritual thing because of what the blood symbolized, the life, and the life is God's.
Yeah, now that you say that, I remember discussing that before. And can I just give you one little comment about a vision from God? You were talking about your dreams.
Yes, if it's brief. I've got other callers and very little time. Go ahead.
Well, when I first became a Christian a few years ago, when I was really ill for a few days or a week, and in the middle of the night I had a, what now I think is actual vision from God, and it was my father, who was not a Christian, though. He was a Christian, but he wasn't a real believer. And he came to me with water. Now, I took that when I got up the next morning and talked to my son, who was a born-again Christian. We kind of took that as maybe that was a vision of God, and then I got better after that, spiritually and physically. So I don't know if that counts as one, but to me it does. So I just wanted to share that
with
you.
All right.
Thank you for listening. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, lots of people have paranormal experiences and visions and apparitions and hallucinations. Not all of them are revelations from God, and it's not always easy to tell which ones are and which ones are not. But even the ones that are not, it's not easy to tell where they're from, even. I don't focus too much on the subject of dreams. Obviously, if God gives you a prophetic dream, you'll probably know it. When Pharaoh had a dream from God, when Nebuchadnezzar did, they woke up alarmed. They woke up disturbed. They knew it was not an ordinary dream. They had a sense that it was really from God, or it was at least supernatural. And I think I don't think a dream from God, I don't think, seems to be like a normal dream at all. Dennis from Alta Loma, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is this. You indicated to one of the other callers that the disciples had no concept of the second coming. And then you went on and you used the passage from Matthew 24, where he had told them that there would be no stone left upon another at the temple. And my question is, then why did they ask him the question the way they asked it? They asked, tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?
All right. Well, realize, and I thought I was explaining that in my previous answer, that to the Jewish mind, the coming of God was a very common expression from the Old Testament, which was, of course, the Bible in which the disciples had been schooled all their lives, the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, a judgment from God was figuratively referred to as God coming. Now, Jesus had just predicted the destruction of the temple, clearly a judgment act. And the disciples said, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of? Now, what they said in Matthew 24:3, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. If you look at the parallel statement in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, both those chapters carry the same conversation. They word it differently. Mark and Luke agree that what the disciples said was, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign that these things are about to happen? Now, that's interesting, because in Mark and Luke, they don't mention his coming at all. They say, when shall these things, what? The destruction of the temple. That's what Jesus predicted, the temple would be destroyed. When will these things be, and what shall be the sign that these things, obviously the same things, the destruction of the temple, are about to take place? So in Mark and Luke's parallel of this, there's no reference at all to Christ's second coming, just the destruction of the temple. Now, in Matthew, however, it's worded differently. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign, not of these things, but of your coming in the end of the age? Now, either Christ's coming in the end of the age that they're referring to is the same thing as the these things that Mark and Luke place in that spot, or else Matthew or Mark and Luke are misrepresenting something. I believe that Matthew is writing to Jews, and so he preserves the Jewish idiom that the disciples actually used, knowing that his Jewish readers would understand it. Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles. That's well known. And therefore, they sometimes paraphrase Jewish idioms so that their Gentile audience will know what he's talking about or what's being talked about. So where the disciples actually did use the idiom, your coming, and the end of the age, the end of the temple age, of course, the age of Moses, that idiom referred to the destruction of the temple and the judgment that came on Jerusalem. It's just that in Matthew 24, it preserves the Jewish idiom that the Jewish disciples used. Mark and Luke, recording the same question, have paraphrased it so that we'll know what they meant. And what they meant was, when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be that these things, that is the same things, the destruction of the temple, are about to take place. So the question they asked was using, because they were Jewish, they used the idioms of the Jews, but they were really asking about the destruction of the temple, which is the only thing Jesus had actually predicted.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate your call, Dennis. Thank you very much. David from Rialto, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, good morning. Thank you very much. I had a question on the Day of the Lord, and it was a very interesting discussion today. What's your concept or ideas about what happens right then after the rapture in the scenario? Okay. I know we don't have a lot of time, maybe, but if you could just give
us. Well, I can answer that. Yeah, I believe the rapture is the catching up of the living saints immediately following upon the resurrection. Now, the resurrection takes place on the last day when Jesus returns. And the dead in Christ rise first, then the living in Christ are caught up to meet them in the air. Now, I believe we're caught up to meet Christ in the air so that we can accompany him on the final leg of his journey here. Some people think the rapture is to catch us up to take us away to heaven or something. But the Bible never says that he's going to take us away to heaven. He's coming here. And the word meet, as in to meet the Lord in the air, the Greek word is used only three times in the New Testament. The meeting of the Lord in the air is used, that's one of the three. Another is in Matthew 25:1, where it says, 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the custom Jesus is referring to is the bridegrooms are at the bride's house. The bridegroom is coming to the bride's house. And the virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, to accompany him to the bride's house. And that's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. The only other time that word is used is in Acts chapter 28, when Paul is traveling on foot to Rome, and the church in Rome hears that he's coming and says they go out to meet him. Obviously, they're a welcoming committee. They're going out to meet him, to accompany him into Rome. So this word to meet, in every case that it's used in the Bible, refers to going out to meet somebody who's coming somewhere so that you might accompany him on the final leg of their trip. And that would make sense. It's like a welcoming committee going out to meet a noble who's coming to town. Jesus is coming. We're going to rise to meet him in the air so that we can accompany him on the way down. Now, what's going to happen while we're up there? Well, according to 2 Peter 3, it sounds like the earth is going to be burned up with a fervent heat and melted and so forth, and then remade as a new heavens and new earth. If you read 2 Peter 3, it talks about that. So I think that that's probably why our feet will be off the ground at that moment, because God's going to be remaking the earth. But we will, as we come down, return to a renewed earth. And then that is what I understand to be what happens. And that's, of course, all I have time for right now, because our music has begun to play in about a time. But I hope I answered your question to your satisfaction. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every weekday morning doing this same thing, taking your phone calls at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can do the same thing from our website, and there's lots of stuff at our website. It's all free. Nothing is for sale. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. You were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Go to KBRightRadio.com to learn more about his ministry. One thing we like to do here at KBRight is encourage you to show God's love in a practical way. And since you're about to get to work, here's one thing you can do. The next time an employee goes out of their way to help you solve a problem or locate an item in a store, make a mental note to send a letter of praise and recommendation to their boss. So I would encourage you to do that. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
KBRight.
Find screened, recommended businesses that bring something different and better to the products and services you're looking for. Go to KBRT740.com and check out the KBRight Business Directory for the best in the business.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer.
On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Pursuing What Matters Most. Do you feel like you're always chasing after something but never actually achieving it? Are you chasing after success, companionship, or some other personal want? Your heart may desire all those things and more, but does it desire the one thing that matters most? Pursuing after a relationship with God is the greatest desire you can have. And the best part is, God desires to have a relationship with you too. He wants that connection and to give you all the other desires of your heart as well. All you need to do is put aside your own pursuits and look only to Him. So let Joyce encourage you today to start putting God first and experience all that He has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Pursuing What Matters Most.
We're going to have a good weekend. Let's open up to Romans 14:17. This is going to be our foundation scripture for the weekend. I'm so glad that you all came, and I hope you really enjoy yourself. And that you just not enjoy yourself, but get something really great that's going to make a difference in your life. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting. We could just stop right there. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting the food and the drink that one likes. And I think really when he says food and drink there, we really need to expand that and just say, you know, the kingdom of God is not about us getting everything we want when we want it. That's not what it's about. You know, the disciples in Jesus' day, they thought that he had come to set up an earthly kingdom and that he was going to put all their enemies in their place and he was going to do away with evil and he was going to set up this throne somewhere and they were all going to get to rule alongside him. And he tried to tell them that he came to set up a different kind of kingdom. He said the kingdom of God